Balboa has been around a long time. The first movie came out in the 1970s. And believe it or not, the seventh in the series comes out this Thursday, Thanksgiving. 40 years. I found out how widespread this is back in 1982. I had the privilege of traveling on a study tour from my college, and I had a chance to travel for 8 weeks around Europe and in Israel. And one late afternoon, early evening, I went out for a run outside the old city of Jerusalem, and I was running on the hills around Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, I heard these two little Arab shepherd boys screaming, "Rocky! Rocky! Rocky!" as I was running. Jerusalem, Rocky. If we had let you continue seeing the scene, the next scene is where Rocky goes running through the streets of Philadelphia and goes up to the art museum and gets up to the top of the stairs, and he's surrounded by all these kids. And not this past summer, but summer of 2014, my family and I had a chance to travel to Philadelphia, and it's amazing how many people, 40 years later, are still running up those stairs just like Rocky and taking their pictures in that same pose. What? Yeah, it is. You can tell the tourist story. We did it, too. We ran up the stairs, too. They provided oxygen for me at the top, but other than that, it was good. Now, one of the scenes that is familiar in every one of the Rocky movies is the training montage, okay? That's just standard operating procedure. The music's going, you know, the adrenaline's pumping, the heart's beating fast, and it's like, yeah! And you're motivated to work out. Our text, Paul seeks to motivate us to work out as well. But the motivation he has for us is not to do one-arm pull-ups or one-arm push-ups or jumping rope or sparring. It's a spiritual workout. So if you take a look with me at Philippians chapter 2, I want to read two verses with you. Therefore, my dear friends, this is verses 12 and 13, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Paul wants us to work out our salvation. What does that mean? For billions of people around the world, to work out one salvation means to work for one salvation. There are billions of people following religions all over the world that it's all about earning your salvation. Offer the right sacrifice. Follow the right rituals. Do enough deeds, and then your next life you'll be higher than the life you are now. Or you might reach nirvana. Or paradise, depending upon the religion you're involved with. The scripture, however, doesn't tell us anything about working for one's salvation. The scripture is exactly the opposite of that, because what the Bible makes it clear is that salvation is not something we earn, but it is a gift given to us by God. The Bible says what we earn, the wages of sin, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And this not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. In a few weeks, people all over the world are going to be celebrating Christmas and giving gifts to each other. Those gifts are given because the giver wants to give. It's not because the one being given to deserves it, earns it. It's just the giver wants to give. And God wanted to give to us. It's brought home real clear in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Notice, nowhere in there it says, you earned it. You deserved it. We deserved death. We deserved judgment. We deserved eternal separation from God. And God chose to pay the price through Jesus Christ, his Son, to bring us back into relationship with him. Now that's the gift part. So working out our salvation, whatever it means, cannot mean working for one's salvation, earning one's salvation. So what does Paul mean when he says work out your salvation? Do I do faith ups? You know? Do I love rope jumpings? How do we do these workouts? I believe the key is found in the opening word of our text. It's a connective word. The word is therefore. Therefore means that the commands Paul gives us in 12 and 13 are dependent on what Paul said previously. Okay? And what did Paul say previously? Well, go back to verses 6 through 11. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul tells us that in light of this salvation provided for us through Christ, this, which we looked at last week, this incredible humiliation that the Son of God, who had all the glory, he was with God the Father in heaven, with all of this glory, he chooses to lay it aside, to not grasp and hold on to it, but to release it and come to earth and to live finitely. Which means living here, he got hungry. Living here, he got tired. Living here, he was subject to temptation. All those things that we experience, he experienced. He was touched with all the feelings of our infirmities, yet without sin. And so he humbled himself, and if that were not enough humbling, he went even further and was willing to die on the cross for our sin. And then God exalted him, lifted him up above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. So in light of that salvation, in light of what God did, Paul says, I want you to take what God did and your new position in Christ, and I want you to work that out in day-to-day living. We could put it this way. What Jesus did to provide salvation now needs to be worked out, making it real in the course of our lives. And by saying this, by telling us to work out our salvation, he's really following up with what he said back in chapter 1 when he said, verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul wants us to get the fact that now that we are Christian and we bear his name and that we honor his name, his kingship is to extend over every facet of our lives. His kingship is to extend over what we think. His kingship is to extend over how we feel. His kingship is to extend how we react and what we do. His kingship is to affect every facet of our being, our personality. This past week, I had a conversation with some folks, and as I was praying and then talking with them, I said that the gospel of Christ was meant to penetrate the totality of our being, but for so many people, they dichotomize it. They put Christ in the spiritual box, but they don't let Christ affect the other boxes in their life. But what Paul wants us to do is work out or cultivate a salvation that affects how I feel, how I think, how I act, what I say, every aspect of my personality. And that when I do that, I'm living worthy of the gospel. Paul said in Ephesians 4:1, he said, as a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy, a life consistent with the calling that you have. He says over in Romans 12 that in view of God's mercies, I want you to offer your lives as a living sacrifice. So Paul makes it really, really clear here that our salvation, that we are now in Christ and Christ is in us. This is why I shared a few weeks ago that salvation is more than just you and I saying, yeah, I check off these doctrines, I believe them. Jesus Savior, yep. Bible, Word of God, yep. Salvation of the cross, yep. I've checked them all off. I get an A in my theology. Paul wants it to be this new union in Christ, this new relationship in Christ, where Christ begins to manifest his life in your life. It's to be the full range of your life. And so Paul wants this. He tells us to work out our salvation, but then he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's not suggesting that we all develop a panic disorder. He doesn't want us to get anxious over it, and some people do, because when they seek to work out their salvation, they're afraid, what if I blow it? What if I fail? I'm trying, but I fail. That's not what he's getting at. Fear and trembling, what Paul wants us to understand is, this isn't a game. This isn't something that we trifle with. It isn't, well, you know, I am a Christian, but it doesn't really matter how I live. Paul says, yes, it does matter how you live. You bear the name. You're in Christ now. And so how you live, so take it seriously. You know, this isn't where, you know, over at SUNY Cobleskill, they have Champlain Hall. It's a cafeteria, and I've eaten there a few times. And when you go through the cafeteria, you get to pick and choose whatever you want to eat. Unless, of course, you want to buffet your body at the buffet and take everything, Jay. So, but you pick and choose. Well, I'd like a little of that. Ooh, that's gross. I don't want that. Yep, I'll have some of that. Definitely one of the four major food groups, pizza. I'll have some of that. And so, and we pick and choose. Unfortunately, sometimes Christians do the same thing when it comes to the Word of God. We pick and choose which ones we want to do. His lordship is to extend over every facet of our lives. And as it extends over our lives, as we come under his reign in every facet of our lives, by taking it seriously, by being intentional, by not saying take it or leave it, we're working out, we're cultivating our salvation. But that isn't all that Paul is saying here. The therefore definitely connects back to 6 through 11. But 6 through 11 is not an isolated chunk of scripture that isn't connected to anything else. Last week, I preached a message from chapter 2, 1 through 11. And so let's go back to verses 1 through 5 here for a minute. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So what's Paul doing here? Here, as we saw last week, is he's challenging the church to maintain unity. He's challenging the church to live in unity. So what does that mean? Well, last week what we said is this, is that if joy in the journey is to be sustained, then unity of the Spirit must be maintained. Okay, so how does that apply then to working out our salvation? I hope it's starting to become clear. Paul, in verses 12 and 13, is not focusing primarily on you as an individual apart from the rest of the body of Christ. Paul is addressing you in the context of the community of Christ. What's the difference? Paul wants the salvation message, this call, when he's laid out, if you're in Christ, if you have any encouragement from being in Christ, if you get anything from being in a relationship with God, his love for you, the fellowship of the Spirit, the change that goes on, if anything's happened, then I want you to be unified. And I want you to develop certain attitudes that will enhance unity, and I want you to deal with some attitudes that will steal unity and rob it. I want you to basically have it the way Jesus did it. Now, having told you what I want, he said, here's how I want you to do it. I want you to work it out. See, he takes and shows us this new relationship we have with each other. He shows us that Christ reigns over the body. He shows us that we're supposed to be unified, how important it is. But then he says, I want you to make this practical. I want you to work out your salvation in the sense of, I want you to work out unity in the church. That one aspect of our salvation is it's got to show up in the way we do relationships. If all we do is do our own thing with Jesus, and we have our quiet times, and we have our prayer times, and our word times, and our worship times, and it's just about us and Jesus, and we miss out on the union with one another and the relationships that we have with one another, then we have not yet obeyed Paul and worked out our salvation with fear and trembling. So how do I do that, Pastor? How does that get worked out in real time? I don't want to be a pastor that just tells you the what without giving you the how. If I'm to work out my salvation with Doris Warner, and I'm to work out my salvation with Franklin Myers, and I'm to work out my salvation with Bob and Don Becker, what does that mean in real time? You live the life, but how do I live the life relationally? How about we start with a very basic one? We love. We love and we serve. You go back to that passage in chapter 2, 1 through 5, and what you'll discover is it's a lot about relationship in the sense of have the same love, be like-minded. Don't think of your own interest, but the interest of others. Be humble and prefer others before yourself. What he's telling me is that part of the way I work out my salvation is that I choose to put you before me. Not in an unhealthy, codependent, sick way, but in a healthy way, I say Dick's spiritual growth is very, very important. How can I love him and serve him so that he can become more what Jesus calls him to be? How can I love and serve Joanne so that Joanne can become all that God calls her to be? How can I love June in such a way? How do I love and serve? See, when we think of love in the way the world works, we think of emotion. But when we look at love from the biblical perspective, it's about action. It's not that all emotions aren't included, but it's primarily about action. God so loved the world that he felt. Oh, no, no. He gave. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and felt fuzzies towards us. No, that he gave his only son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Biblical love is a verb. Biblical love acts. Biblical love says, how can I invest whatever God has given to me in my brother or sister so they become all that God calls them to be? It is that cultivation of that kind of attitude where I don't put me first, but I put Christ and the body before me. And if I'm doing that and other people are doing that, then every one of us is loving and serving each other, and we're all growing up in Jesus Christ. So I'm called to love. I'm called to serve. How do I do that? How do I give? Not just when I'm comfortable. Jesus said that if you only love those who love you, what reward do you have? No, I'm called to love and serve when it's uncomfortable. I'm called to love and serve when I might be tired. I'm called, not in an unhealthy way of manipulating anybody, but genuinely loving them because Jesus loved me enough to sacrifice his life. And Jesus, I'm told in the scripture that as Christ loved his bride, the church, I am to love my bride, to love and serve. See, this is what we're getting. This is real time. This is practical. It's easy for us to come here and say, hey, how you doing? How you doing? Hey, love you, worship, praise you, see ya. How do we do it and take this and make it during the week? Because God forbid that this gets stopped. Will we still be the church without the building? Will we still be the church living out the mandate of the gospel to love and serve each other without the buildings, without the trappings, without even the leadership? How do we do that? We want to develop a healthy body that is interconnected where we love and serve. But that's not it. That's not all, I should say. Love and serve is great. But let's face it, loving and serving imperfect people can be a pain in the back end. I mean, isn't it? Oh, I love you. You just offended me. Now I'm not so loving towards you. Now I'm ticked off at you. How do we deal with the reality of the fact that we've got to love imperfect people? It's hard loving imperfect people, especially when we're as perfect as we are. Loving imperfect people is hard. How do we do that? Because see, love and serve is great, and it sounds so sweet and so beautiful and kumbaya, kind of like want to take a weenie and a marshmallow and start toasting it by the fire. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. And it feels good. But kumbaya has to translate into, oh my goodness, you're not perfect. And so what do we got to do the next step? After we love and serve, we might have to bear and forgive. I think we like that love and serve, amen, more than we like that bear and forgive. But what does the scripture say in Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 3? It talks about being completely humble and gentle, bearing with one another in love. So, yeah, what does that imply, to bear with one another in love? That sometimes people will be unbearable, and you have to bear with them. And you're going to have to forgive them. Colossians chapter 3 says, bear with each other, forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. If we keep it horizontal, we're going to have trouble with forgiveness. Because we're going to measure the level of what they've done to us, and we're going to have trouble letting go of that. And we're going to become debt collectors. See, when someone sins against you and someone hurts you or harms you, they become indebted to you. They owe you, so to speak. Now, at that point, you can become a debt collector for the rest of your life, holding that over them. You didn't. You wouldn't. You failed. And you can hold that over their head and say, I am not going to let go of this until you pay with a pound of flesh. Every ounce of you. Or you can choose to say, wait a minute. What was my debt to Jesus? That's, ow, yow, Okay, I forgive. See, when we forgive, what we're saying is, we're not saying to that person, what you did didn't hurt me, what you did isn't important. When we forgive, what we're saying is, I choose to absorb the payment and release you. Because Christ released me, I choose to release you. We live in a day and age where everybody seems to be offended with everything that everybody else says. You ever see that in the newspaper? Somebody sneezed the wrong way and they're offended and they want to start a new group. The anti-sneeze group. You know? I mean, it just seems like everybody is offended and everybody is protesting everybody for some offense that somebody has supposedly done. And then if that doesn't work, we'll sue you. It's just ridiculous. And what's sad and scary is that sometimes the church begins to absorb that mindset. So we carry offenses. And we hold on to grudges. And then we come together and we'll sit in the church on the opposite side of where that other person is sitting. And we're sitting here singing, Kumbaya, my Lord. Except for that person. Kumbaya, my Lord. Except for that person. You know, yeah. And that's not what God calls us to. He calls us to love. He calls us to serve. He calls us to bear. He calls us to forgive. And then he calls us to deal. Now, dealing in two ways. First of all is this. Matthew 7 says that, why do you say to your brother, let me help you get the speck out of your eye when you got a log in yours? First, take the log out of your eye, take the beam out of your eye, then you'll see clearly to take the beam out of your brother's eye. See, what we tend to do is we love and serve until we're offended, then we hold on to a grudge for a while, and then maybe, just maybe, we'll give them a piece of our mind. Be careful, some of you can't afford to lose much more. Just say it. So we give them a piece of our mind, and it doesn't help unity, it doesn't help the body of Christ, it dishonors the Lord's name. So what does God want us to do? This is the beauty of the body of Christ. He gives you all of these beautiful tools to use in your life so that he can form Christ in you. So he might use Pastor Mark, he might use Jay, he might use Diane, he might use Eileen, and this is the day God chooses to use. Now, yesterday I was working out over at the property, not working out like this, but working with, got to clarify that, working with the team, and we're trying to finish up the sheetrock in the hall. And in the course of the day, we used a bunch of different tools. One tool I had to use was it called the rotozip? Rotozip. I had to cut out a hole for the, help me out here. Switchbox. No, I was just making little holes all over, just having fun with the sheetrock, Joe. It's a beautiful design now. Oh, okay. So I had to cut out with this rotozip, and I'm happy to report, I still have 10 fingers, so this is good. And they're still my fingers. So this is, huh? And I still have 10 toes, too. Yeah. Hey, Mark. I'm handy now, right? So Joe, we were working. So I had to use the roller zip. Let's see, what I also have to use? Oh, I had to use the knife, the X-Acto knife. Yeah. Had to use, and Jim Michael's like, oh dear God, I'm glad I was in Florida and knew nothing about this. But I didn't have this burden to pray about 11 o'clock on Saturday morning. That must have been before he cut his knee. No. So, a framing square. So, bunch of different, what? Yep. So, used a bunch of different tools. Each tool had a specific function that was necessary for the job at hand. God looks at you and says, I am going to make you look like Jesus. I want the character of Christ formed in your life. I want you to speak the way he did. I want you to think the way he did. I want you to react the way he did. I want Christ's life to be manifested through you. Okay? And so to accomplish that goal, God says, what tool do I need today to go for that particular thing that needs to be addressed? And there are times that it may be a particular person because there's this grating edge that got, one of the things I used yesterday was this, what's that tool called that you scrape? It's called grass? Okay. I had to scrape off some of the extra stuff. I got to tell you, if I were a piece of sheetrock, that would have hurt. And sometimes God has his grasp by somebody in the body of Christ, and they are rubbing you the wrong way. And you're mad at them when you fail to realize Father is using them to form you into the image of Jesus Christ. And instead of bucking and fighting him and making it worse, we need to embrace what the Father is doing and say, God, if this is the way you get to my strongholds, if this is the way you get to my wounded places, if this is the way you get to my sins, if this is the way you get to the footholds, if this is what it's going to take, Master, I accept and embrace your work in my life. Instead of saying, stupid grasp. Because see, once I go there and I take my eyes off Jesus, I am in big trouble. Because it'll be a quick jump from there to the root of bitterness springing up inside me. And then I'll come to church, but every time I see them, I'll feel this thing inside. And I will have trouble being in unity because I can't get my mind off of them. I'm trying to worship God and I'm like, and I won't be in unity. And we don't want that in the body of Christ. We want you healthy. So if God chooses to use the knife today, you let him use it. If he chooses to use the grass, you let him do it. Whatever it takes to accomplish his purpose in your life. And again, the beauty of it is he's got a lot of tools in his belt. Every one of us here is one of the tools in his belt. And we allow the Holy Spirit to use those to mold us. We say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That's Psalm 139, 23, 24. And what it is it's saying to us as we go through this that the first step we do after we have our voltage spike, after we have that emotional, oh, after we have this inside, whether it's fear or anger, that the first thing we do is not blast or stuff. We don't express, we don't suppress, we don't repress, we confess. And we let Father God use whatever he's doing to get the 2x4 out of our eye. Because if we don't, we're going to keep clubbing one another with the 2x4s. And what we're going to have, hey, you know, you got a problem. Ooh, you're bleeding. That's a shame. Oh, you know, you're just not spiritual enough. Not realizing that we're the ones smacking them, causing them to bleed. So we ask God to get the 2x4 out of our eyes. Okay? So, love and serve. Bear and forgive. Deal with ourself. Then, if God calls us to, and there's a violation of the law of love, a violation of the law of trust, a violation of the law of truth, then we go to our brother and sister. But by the time we go to them about their issue, we have their best interest and their heart in mind. Because we have the heart of Christ. See, if we go when we first feel the surge, chances are it's not going to be pretty. It's probably not going to glorify God. Because it's going to be you're hurt or offended or scared. And when you're hurt, offended, or scared, you have a tendency to react out of that hurt and that fear. And when you end up doing that, you end up causing problem. either for yourself because you stuff it, or for them because you blow up all over them. But what a difference when the salvation is worked out in our lives. When the salvation gets worked out in our lives, then the change takes place. We're starting to see, whoa, I get every day a chance to grow in Christ because of this family. And Lord, change me. And then, Lord, now that you've worked in me, how can I in humility come alongside my brother or sister? Because I am called to speak the truth in love, according to Ephesians 4:15. I am called, if my brother is overtaken in a fault, then I'm supposed to come alongside them in a spirit of gentleness and help them be restored. I can help them grow as well. All of these ideas here from Scripture are ways to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. I envision a church, and I'm seeing it starting to happen. I envision a church that's healthy. I told the Lord 9 years ago, if you give me a second chance to pastor this church, I will not focus on numbers, I will focus on health. And so, even though we may not have 200 or 300 here right now, if God can get 50 to 100 people healthy, then he has a foundation that when people come in, they'll see how life is supposed to be. I'm not suggesting perfection. None of us is going to hit that until we see Jesus face to face. I get that. But there is a place of maturity where we're walking this thing out, and when we blow it, we deal with it biblically, and then people learn from the way we deal with failure that we can deal with it biblically too. That's my heart's cry, that you would know who you are in Christ, and more importantly, who Christ is in you. That you will be growing in the fruit of the Spirit because you're allowing God to use his tools to make you look like Christ. That we genuinely care for one another and living in relationship with each other, loving and serving, forgiving and bearing, doing all that makes us the body of Christ. Because when we're doing this, when we bring it all together, what we're doing is this. We're working on our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I could stop here, and still, it's a good word, but there's more that Paul has, and it's the piece that you need to hear. Because if I stop here, you will go out, and you may try to work out your salvation. And possibly, probably, definitely, flop like a fish and fail. Why? Because it doesn't rest with you. Paul says, I'm giving these commands. Paul says, I'm giving you these commands so that you obey not only in my presence, but also in my absence. Paul wasn't sure he was going to make it back. Paul knows that when he was with them as pastor, they did what he wanted them to do. Now he's taken away from them, and he's not sure he's going to get back. He thinks he will, but he's not sure. And so because he's not sure, it's similar to what he wrote in chapter 1. When he said, I want to know whether I make it or not, that you are living in this oneness and you're living out the gospel. All right? So he's saying here, whether in my presence or my absence, Paul did not want their obedience to rest on Paul's presence, but on God. If you're a parent here, maybe this will help you illustrate. When you're a parent, when you start off with kids that are little, you've got to do a lot of external training and discipline, helping them become what God wants them to be. But isn't there a place that you hope and pray that they internalize those things so that at 27 you're not still having to say, now remember, clean your room. Now remember, brush your teeth. Aren't you hoping that somewhere along the way your kids inculcate what you've been teaching them and they do it because it's the right thing to do? God, through Paul wants them to get it right even if daddy isn't present. I love this one quote I had for years on my wall. It says, character is revealed by what you do in secret. And my heart is, for me as a Christian and for you as the body of Christ, that whether I'm here or not, I'm not leaving, but I'm just saying, if I'm here or not, that you're doing it God's way. That you're doing it God's way and being obedient. See, Paul wants their faith. Paul wants our faith not to rest in ourselves or in a leader, but in Christ. And so he finishes with these powerful words. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And he goes, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Paul ultimately had confidence in Christ. And this is the peace that I believe the church will lay hold of in this new awakening. When God brought the first great revival, if you will, the Reformation, where Luther had read from Romans, that we're justified by faith, that justification by faith truth awakened the church to the gospel of Jesus Christ with regard to salvation. Absolutely essential. And the churches, the Protestant churches in particular, but even some Catholics as well, have understood that Paul was telling us, by grace are you saved through faith. But there's another awakening that I believe has to occur as well, and that is, it's not only by grace through faith for salvation, it is by grace through faith for sanctification or holy living. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, Paul wants us to get, and I'm absolutely convinced, is that critical piece in your Christian life that takes you from joyless to joyful. That when you come to know Christ, yes, you know salvation, yes, you know joy, and it's a beautiful experience, but it doesn't take long for you to go from there to being miserable. You're like, what? Let me tell you. You come to know Christ, and you know what it's like to have your sins forgiven. That's pretty exciting, isn't it? You know God loves you, that Jesus died on the cross. You're like, yeah, I'm saved. And then you start wanting to live for the Lord. And at first, you're so excited. And maybe you hear about the power of the Holy Spirit, and somebody's preached to you, and you get baptized in the Spirit. And you're like, yeah, I'm going to take this world for Jesus. I'm so excited. And you're greeted. And then you realize over time that things just aren't quite working the way you thought they were going to work. You start to find out that I've got this sin nature that really isn't excited about Jesus. I've got this sin nature that's more excited about sin than it is about Jesus. And so you get into this rut of, you recommit yourself to Christ because you think, boy, I must have backslid. So you run to the altar, God, I really, 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 really mean it this time. I'm going to live for Jesus. And you get up and you feel so excited and so good, and you leave church and you're good until you get to the red light or somebody cuts you off, and then poof, it's gone again. And you're waiting for the next week to recommit your life to Jesus again. Because you think the problem is a lack of commitment. The problem is you could commit the old man to death, but it won't work. The old man only responds to the power of the cross. It's only God's work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure that will ever allow you to become like Christ. So working out our salvation is understood within the context of, yes, I step out in faith to be obedient, but I believe and trust that it is the Christ life inside me that is making me change. Now, this is intense. I get that. It's something I've preached on and off for the last 5 to 10, 15 years. But it's a truth that we must hear. If you and I are going to know joy for the journey, for the long haul, if we're going to know unity in the Spirit, it won't be because you tried harder than your neighbor. It won't be because you are a Pharisee that worked it so hard and got it legalistically right. It will happen because the Christ life in you, and the Christ life in you, and the Christ life in me began to manifest Christ life in us so that we were in relationship to one another in Christ. That's what makes the difference. And that, folks, is what God, I believe, and I'm saying this, I believe prophetically, is what's going to be part of the new awakening that he's bringing. It is a return to the truth of the gospel, that I am saved by grace through faith. I am sanctified by grace through faith. I am glorified by grace through faith. And it is this freedom that the church needs to experience, because that is the only thing that will produce a holy church. You will not get a holy church by preachers getting up there, beating their people to death, trying to get them to live right, because they may be committed to it, they may want to do it, but they don't have the power in themselves to do it. And simply being able to speak in tongues is not enough to get them there. It is only the cross of Jesus Christ that can put that old man to death. And it's only by the Spirit of God that life flows with inside you and with inside me. And that truth has to be preached. And that message is being preached. Because what we're beginning to hear, not just in this church, but I'm hearing it all over the place, there is a call for wholeness. that is beginning to come to the body of Christ, that there is a recognition that what we've done to this point is not sufficient for the day and age in which we live. We need something other, and what we don't need are more programs. What we don't need is more hype. What we need is Jesus and the cross active in the lives of God's people as we learn to live the crucified life. Because when the crucified life begins to become our life, it ceases to be us doing the work of the Lord, and it becomes the Lord of the work doing the work through us for God's glory. It ceases to be about us trying to minister to some wounded hole in our heart, trying to deal with some crazy stronghold that's an entrenched pattern that we can't get rid of. It is God through the cross coming in and working out our salvation in the context of community that Paul is getting at in these two verses of Scripture. That's what we want. That's what we're called to. So if we could sum it up like this, for those of you that like big picture and got lost in the weeds, it's this simple. Last week it was, if unity of the Spirit is to be sustained, if joy in the journey, there it is, if joy in the journey is to be sustained, then unity of the Spirit must be maintained. This week, though, is for unity of the Spirit to be maintained, then those spiritual workouts in Christ have to be sustained. Rocky took weeks to get in shape to face Apollo Creed and beat him in the ring in the 15th round in the second movie. Rocky didn't get there by wishing. Rocky didn't get there by hoping. Rocky worked out. And there is a role of human responsibility. It isn't as if we just lay there and go, okay, God, I'm ready. Sanctify me. Pass me another bag of Cheetos. Pepperoni in that pizza. No, it doesn't happen that way. There is a human responsibility. Maybe a good example is in the Old Testament where Joshua commands the priests, says to them, they're going to be carrying the ark, people, and when they step in the water, then the water is going to part. Okay, I'm a priest, I'm carrying the ark, and I'm stepping into the Jordan flood stage. Does anyone besides me have a problem with this picture? I'm stepping into a flood! But they had to obey. And it says, the moment their feet touched the water parted, and they walked through. Okay? You may not feel like working out tomorrow morning when you get up, spiritually speaking. You may not feel like disciplining yourself to spend time in the Word and prayer. You may not feel like loving and serving. But I want to challenge you tomorrow morning when you wake up, God, this is a new day with new mercies. And by faith, I'm putting my foot in the water, believing that this is the start of a brand new life for me in Christ as we do workouts, so that I might be all that you call me to be in Christ. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you're doing in this body of believers. Thank you for the journey, the pilgrimage that we have been on. Thank you for all the faithfulness you've extended to us through the years. Thank you for extending grace to us through Christ. Lord, I thank you for the truth that it is not I, but Christ. I thank you that you desire to heal wounded places, tear down entrenched patterns and strongholds, remove footholds, deal with sin, to bring us to wholeness in Christ. I thank you for the way you do it through the body of Christ, these tools in your belt. I pray, Lord, that instead of reacting against these tools, that we would honor you and submit to your tools. I pray, Lord, that we would work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing God is at work in us, not just to do, but also to will, that you change our desires and the motives of our hearts. Oh God, thank you. Truly, everything you've done has been done by way of the cross. We cannot, dare not, and by your grace will not walk away from the cross. We pray for a grace awakening that allows your church to see the truth that it is by grace through faith, that it is grace that teaches us to say no. It is grace that empowers us by your Spirit so that we are no longer slaves of sin. Oh, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for a new day and new mercies. Thank you for what you have planned in the days ahead. This awakening that will be so much larger than Calvary. An awakening that will be so much larger than Cobleskill. It's being stirred. You are raising up all over the globe strategic bodies of believers who are hearing the message, are hearing about hope, healing, and wholeness, who are coming to a place where they're done with churchianity. They're done with programmanity, and they just want Christ. And they're willing, Lord, for whatever you want, that you are preparing bodies of believers all over the globe that will be ready to disciple the greatest harvest that we've ever seen. We get to be part of that. Not because we deserve it or are worthy, but because you're so good and you love people. Oh, thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you.